Last week was, of course, Easter Sunday, and we gathered here in this sanctuary with an orchestra and choir to celebrate the truth that Jesus is risen. And the sermon focused mostly around that fact, that Jesus is risen, which means Jesus is true, exclusively true. But we didn't get much into the deeper applications of Easter, and that's what I want to do this week on this second Sunday of Easter. You know, on Easter Sunday, every preacher will tell you that you have to, when you're crafting an Easter sermon, you have to bear in mind that there are going to be so many people visiting, so many people even who come just once a year to listen to what you have to say. And so in so many ways, you have to write that message with all of them in mind, honestly, to build a case for the resurrection of Christ and commend Christ to them. This week, I wanted to write an Easter sermon for our community of faith. Unashamedly, this is for our church, our people. Those I'm not necessarily trying to convince that Jesus is risen and therefore worthy of worship and allegiance, because you're already there. You celebrate, eagerly celebrate last Sunday's message. But perhaps you need to understand what it means for you as a follower of Jesus, what the resurrection means for you. When you look at the New Testament, the resurrection is talked about kind of through two lenses. You have the gospel narrative, the historical narratives, which are the gospel and the book of Acts. And then you have Paul's letters, or all of the epistles of the New Testament. And when you look at the historical narratives, what you see are the disciples and early followers of Jesus bewildered, confused by the reality of Christ's resurrection, a reality that none of them saw coming, that surprised them, that surprised the world. And so it's a reality that they're struggling to get their minds around and understand. All they know is, like what I said last week, that Jesus is risen, which means he's true, which means you need to follow him. But then, 20, 30, 40 years later, you get into the epistles of the New Testament. And by then, what you discover is a much more developed and robust theology of the resurrection, with these nuanced applications to our lives, particularly in Paul's letters to the early churches. And that is how I want to approach things this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ on a deeper level, through the lens of Paul's complex theology of resurrection. So I'm telling you up front that this week will have a more theological feel to it. I usually resist the temptation to do what I'm doing this morning, but I gave in this week, and I'm packing a lot into one sermon. And the reason why is because I feel like it's really needed. Because I believe the church in our time, and this is a newer development, the early church was resurrection-centric, our church is cross-centric, both are wonderful. But the church in our time has become staggeringly resurrection-ignorant. We don't really know how it applies to our lives. If I were to ask the normal evangelical Christian to tell me, why is the cross important? I imagine I would get a lot of wonderful answers to that, very thoughtful answers to that. But if I asked you, why is the resurrection important? Outside of maybe what we looked at last week, that it vindicates Jesus, that it proves that Jesus is true, I think we would get a lot of blank stares. Because the truth of the matter is, we don't necessarily understand the resurrection like we understand the cross. Marshall and I have been on a kind of a two-year quest together to understand, study and understand and converse about why is the resurrection important, like as the cross is important. The truth of the matter is that the cross and resurrection go together as two sides of the same coin, both equally necessary for your salvation. If you take either away, the gospel fails. I think we all could articulate how the gospel fails without the cross. But do we understand why the resurrection is necessary? My goal and prayer is that after today, we will. Here's what I'm going to do. Again, this is going to be a little bit more didactic, I guess you could say, than my normal sermons. It won't feel like a normal sermon. I felt in the first service, I felt like I was lecturing a little bit more. Some of you enjoy that, and some of you don't, but it's fun for a preacher to get to write sermons like this every once in a while. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go through our salvation, the three major phases of our salvation, and do my best to show us how the resurrection is necessary and applicable to each of those. What do I talk about when I talk about the major movements of our salvation? Christian salvation is talked about in really three parts: justification, sanctification, glorification. And some of you have heard that language before, maybe some of you haven't, so let me make sure we understand before we get into it what those terms mean, because it's really important. Justification, sanctification, glorification. For the follower of Jesus, justification is what has happened to us in the past. Sanctification is what is happening to us now. Glorification is what will happen to us in the future. Salvation is a journey. We have been saved, justification. We are being saved, sanctification, and we will be saved, glorification. Put it another way. Justification. We were declared righteous in Christ. Sanctification. We are becoming that which we already are, the righteousness that is ours in Christ. Glorification. We will fully be the righteousness that is ours in Christ. So justification is God declaring something of you. Sanctification is you becoming what God has declared to be true of you. Glorification is when you fully are whom God has declared you to be. And that is what I want us to see this morning. How does the resurrection affect those? Because in reality, it is crucial, it is necessary, it is essential, it is indispensable to all three of those. So, three passages from Paul's letters that speak to each of these. We'll skip around to each passage, one per point. Justification, sanctification, glorification. All right, let's go to work together. Justification, the Romans 6 passage. Here's what Paul says. We know that our old self, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, this is strange language to outsiders, but it's language that we are accustomed to as Christians. By faith, we are united to Jesus Christ, so that his death was our death. He dies and is condemned on the cross, not for his sins, he was without sin, but for our sins. He dies as a substitute on behalf of his people. He dies on the cross for my greed, my lust, my pride, my selfishness, my sins. And in this way, because my sins were on that cross, my sin is no more. That's why Paul says that we are actually crucified with him in order that sin might be brought to nothing. The penalty of sin is death. We died with Jesus, and so we, through the death of Jesus, have been set free from sin. You have heard that before in some many ways. That's what we mean, even our children mean, when they say Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And that is the heart of justification, right? No. That's incomplete. There is more to it than that. It does us no good to be united by faith to a dead substitute. Perhaps he was crucified on our behalf. Perhaps his cross removed from us the penalty of sin. But our representative is in the grave, which means we are united to a rotting corpse. But continue on with verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know, verse 9, that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. So we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We weren't just united to the death of Christ, we were united to the resurrection of Christ. And that is why we can officially say, sin has no power over me. The wages of sin is death. We died with Christ. But then Christ comes back to life, which means we come back, which means we have a new life that is free from the verdict of sin. Let me illustrate it. What is the ultimate form of punishment that can be administered? It would have to be death, right? To go to prison for a term is obviously a terrible punishment, but at least there is life to be lived after you've served your time. After justice has been done, there's more life to be lived. But to be put to death is final. There's no life to be lived after that punishment. But you know what would make things really interesting? If someone was put to death by the state and then they came back to life, what would the courts do with that? Do we kill him again? Well, no, the punishment was death. He was put to death. Justice was served, so I guess you're free to go. The only way to escape the sentence of death is to be put to death and then come back to an entirely new life, which we know is impossible, except for Jesus. Jesus did the impossible. And Paul is saying, if we are united to him in his death, we are also united to him in his resurrection. He rises from his own death sentence, which was actually our death sentence, which means that we have risen from our own death sentence. It is as though we are criminals who have been put to death, but have risen from our execution and are now free, gloriously free. The law cannot touch us. The verdict cannot touch us. So listen, application. All you despairing souls who have a hard time believing in the truth of your justification, the efficacy of your justification, don't just look at the cross for your assurance. Look there, but look as well to the resurrection. Here is a more fully complete, here's a more robust answer to give to your doubts. When your sins disturb you, when the accuser torments you, this is your fuller answer. You're right, I deserve to be condemned. The wages of sin is death. But in Jesus, I have been put to death for this sin. And then I was raised to a new life, which means condemnation no longer applies to me. Been there, done that. Now, if you don't mind, I'll be on my way to live this newness of life that is secured by the resurrection of Jesus. So as it turns out, the resurrection of Jesus completes our justification. Now, let's move on and talk about the newness of life that is now ours in Jesus. We've seen the resurrection's importance on justification. Let's look at it now on sanctification. Now we turn to Paul's letter to the Colossians, where he picks up that thought as an application to us being alive in Christ. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, so if it's true, what I said in Romans 6, if it's true that you have been raised with Christ, then this is what I expect. Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth, for you have died. You're no more. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Did you see his logic? We are by faith united to Jesus, but Jesus isn't dead, he's risen. He's alive, still. Well, then where is he? Oh, he is exalted on high at the right hand of God. And since you are still united to Jesus, then that's where you are. And so Paul says the logical application of this truth is to seek where you already are. Seek the things of God because you, your identity is hidden with Christ in God. So faith in Jesus is a commitment to become what we already are. We call it sanctification, the journey of being made righteous. But you could say to me, wait, aren't we already righteous in Jesus? Exactly. That's the point. Sanctification is a journey of becoming who we already are. That's why Paul here is telling us to seek to inhabit the place where you already dwell. Listen, the convicting unrest that so many every Christian experiences is the tension of having our identity in Christ and yet living lives that are contrary to that identity. That's the tension you feel. The presence of the Holy Spirit is a witness to your truest identity, your truest self in Christ right now. And He will not leave us alone until we become our truest self. And so, ironically, the unrest that causes many Christians to doubt their identity in Christ is the truest indication of your identity in Christ. You're unsettled because you are not yet you. You are not yet where you are. You are united to Jesus, the truest you. The real you is united to Jesus, who is risen and exalted. Therefore, Paul is urging us to seek where you are for those to come together. Now, this view of sanctification, by way of application, this more complex view of sanctification rooted in the resurrection, it has both a challenge and an encouragement for us. Challenging application, encouraging application. Here's what's challenging about this view of sanctification. It is not easy to live as an inhabitant of heaven while inhabiting this world. That's essentially what Paul's asking us to do. Suppose I was to change your citizenship to China right now. You don't actually move to China, but you are now a citizen of China. And then I tell you that since you are a citizen of China, you need to start living that way. You need to learn the culture. You need to follow their customs. You need to speak their language. You need to learn how to live as a citizen of China all the while living in your natural culture and context. Good luck with that. It's hard enough to move to another culture and then learn how to live in that culture. But to stay in America and learn the ways of China, to unlearn your natural culture while learning the ways of a new culture, that's not easy. But that is precisely what Paul says is the Christian life. That's what he's telling us to do. Christian sanctification is like learning to live in another culture while living in your natural culture. That's not easy to do. While other religions ask you to be the best in this world, Jesus is asking us to learn a whole new world, a completely different world that we have to learn to embody in this world. So that's the challenging news. Christian sanctification says you are united to Jesus, who is risen and in this moment at the right hand of God, which means you are there, which means you need to seek where you already are while living here in this world. But here is why that's also at the same time encouraging news. What this means is your destiny is bound and sure. Sanctification that is rooted in our union to the resurrected Christ is a secure sanctification. It is not based on your ability to get there. You are there. You're already there. It's over. Paul says you are hidden with Christ in God, meaning your truest identity is right now deeply embedded within the fellowship of the Trinity. Believe me, you're not getting out of that. You're not going anywhere. Nowhere is more secure than being hidden with Christ in God. You can doubt your destiny all you want. You can fear its vulnerability. You can spend your days fretting over it. It doesn't matter. Christian, all that introspective fear can make your days miserable, but it cannot touch your destiny. You are hidden with Christ in God. So we stumble around. Here's what it looks like. We stumble around bewildered, often failing, trying to live as citizens of another kingdom, struggling with that dynamic, and yet our struggle is with an air of confidence, knowing that our destiny is securely wrapped up and hidden within Christ in God. So if it is secure, then we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the day is coming when we will have our destiny. We will fully become who we already are. we will be glorified. We have seen the resurrection, what it does to justification, sanctification. Let's close by looking at our coming glorification. What does the resurrection do to our future hope? Now we turn to our passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's famous words on the resurrection. And he offers the amazing promise that Jesus was raised not as a solitary event in history, but as a first fruit of those who fall asleep in Jesus. Meaning there is a harvest of resurrection to come. Those who are united to Jesus have had their identity raised with Jesus already, but soon we shall have our bodies raised as well. Let's look at the day of glorification. 1 Corinthians 15:50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Here's what he's saying there. We cannot inherit glory in our current estate. We're not fit. We're not ready for glory. We can't take it. These corruptible bodies, this corruptible world, cannot dwell within an incorruptible destiny. But Paul promises that we will be glorified. We will be changed. We will be made ready for glory. How? 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must, mark that word, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Here's his point. This mortal body must be buried that an immortal body might rise. This corruptible existence must go to the grave that the incorruptible might rise. In other words, the resurrection has transformed death, has transformed the grave into merely an instrument that yields our glorious destiny. We have nothing to fear. Death does us a favor by swallowing up this corruptible body that an incorruptible one might rise. It is a necessary pathway to our glorious destiny. Verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then, and only then, shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He can only talk that way if there is a resurrection from the dead. And Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians that we know there is because Jesus has been raised from the dead. You see, application. It is easy to become skeptical about the whole notion of hope and glory because we don't ever see it manifested. Can we just talk like cynics for a moment? We don't ever see it manifested. Life always ends in death. This cruel world continues to carry on, taking its victims one by one. Justice, injustice, evil continue on. Maybe we long for happy endings, but happy endings never happen. You can say all you want that the dead will rise to some glorious, celestial, new heavens, new earth destiny, but every single time people die, they stay dead. Paul would say this, every single time except once. And you are united to that one story. That's our story. One time, happily ever after, did happen. One time, a flower did bloom out of this barren creation of ours. And that flower, Paul says, is not an isolated flower. It is the first flower of an entire harvest field of flowers. The story we are united to is the one story that ends in resurrection. That's our story. We don't look at the millions upon millions upon millions of graves that fill this world to tell us our destiny. We look at the one unoccupied grave to tell us our destiny. And that is why Paul can actually mock what man fears the most. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? He's talking trash. to humanity's greatest fear? Can you? Is the resurrection powerful, applicable enough for you to actually sneer at the very thing you were born to fear? If Christ is risen, and by faith you are united to Christ, then yes, you may approach your coming death with a peculiar confidence, knowing that it is merely the pathway to your glorious resurrection. So justification, sanctification, glorification, without the resurrection, they all fail. But church, Christ is raised. What I said last week is true today. It will be forever true. Christ is raised, therefore justification, sanctification, and glorification. In other words, our salvation is now certain. Therefore, as N.T. Wright says, there is a point where believing in the resurrection of Jesus ceases to be a matter of inquiring about an odd event in the first century and becomes a matter of rediscovering hope in the 21st century. Let me pray and ask that the Lord would give us his hope. Jesus, thank you that you are risen and that all that you come to do, justification, sanctification, glorification, is true. Lord, today's message was a lot to process. I pray that you would take all that was said and you, Holy Spirit, would apply it. That you would take nuggets of truth that every person here needs and apply it to their hearts, that it would dwell, that they would remember it. Give us application, God. Let it overwhelm our hearts and transform our lives. Thank you that you are risen, that you are true, Jesus, and that we can say our salvation is not in vain. Help us to worship you rightly now in response. In Jesus' name, amen.